Okay, this afternoon there were a few drooping heads and closed eyes, and which I understand and I don't condemn. But I hope tonight, after a little food and even the thought of this training going to end, should wake you all up a little bit. So that you have some final attention to what we have to share. This burden on the course of the church, or you may say the history of the church, came out of some fellowship we had last year after the summer training. So I was there, I remember, in Fairborn. I was visiting Fairborn with the college training there, and afterwards, when I was there, I talked to the brothers, and we had some fellowship. What about next year? And I told them that, because that was 2011, I said 2012 is a special year for us. Of course, I mentioned a little bit of this. If you heard my message in Seattle during Memorial Day, 2012, the year 2012, this year, marks the 90th anniversary, if you will, of the start of the Lord's recovery amongst us. 90 years, exactly. 1922 is when it began in China. Then I said that I don't want to call it anniversary, but it is a particular year in that that year was the year when Watchman Nee, was sentenced and imprisoned in China. Actually, he was sentenced and imprisoned twice. Some of you may not know this. In 1952, he was first sentenced, really, for his faith. But they heap a lot of false accusations on him. He was actually sentenced to 4 years, 52 to 56. Then in 56, they condemned him again. And this time, they gave him a 15-year sentence. And that brought it to 1971 or so, all right? And so 52 is a kind of a milestone or some kind of a watershed moment in our history. And I would like to talk to you a little bit more about our history tomorrow morning. Then 1962 is also a very important year in our history. That's the year when Brother Witness Lee came to this country and decided to stay in this country to begin the Lord's work of the recovery, his ministry. And that's the year that the church life began in Los Angeles. And that is a very important date. So that's 62, exactly 50 years ago, half a century. 1972 is exactly the year that Watchman Nee passed away in a labor camp in China. So you have all these twos. That's 40 years ago. Now, I am not... maybe I'm a bit nostalgic. Could be. I may have to admit that. But that is because I have a great interest in history myself. I wouldn't call myself some academic student of history, but I've always pay attention to history. And particularly of late, in these last number of years, on the side of the other things, the other services that I was engaged in, I got myself involved in the study of our history. And I did that. Of course, I have quite a great interest in it. But I did that actually with a thought of you. You meaning the coming generations, the upcoming generations, many even behind you coming up, who after a while would become people in the recovery, in the local churches, but really not knowing where they came from. They don't have that much idea. So, for example, almost all of you probably have never seen or met Witness Lee in person. Just like I never seen or met Watchman Nee in person, even though he was alive when I was growing up there in China. So without this brother named Witness Lee, who since 1932 became engaged in a correspondence relationship with with Watchman Nee, and then in 1935, a few years later, actually met, it may be sooner before that, it could be 1933 that he met Watchman Nee. I am a little bit, I don't remember the exact years, but anyway, 1935 is the year that he actually joined Watchman Nee and became a co-worker of his, and has been with Watchman Nee since that time until Brother Nee's imprisonment. He was sent out by Brother Nee through the work in the recovery to this little island called Taiwan. And there he carried on the Lord's recovery until the day he died, and that would be 1997, exactly 15 years ago. 15 years ago. Without this brother alive, over the years, telling us stories, histories, detailed accounts, dates, happenings, eyewitness testimonies. I will tell you, the recovery today out of China would be quite a different situation. We would not have known actually what happened and where we came from. We can assume things and we can, you know, there's a lot on hearsay, but here's a man who actually was there. And I almost also want to tell you why history study in the proper light is so incredibly important. That in 1935, when Witness Lee first joined Watchman Nee in Shanghai, this big city today there, he spent several mornings a week just sitting down with Watchman Nee, like with this, not meeting, not just talking, just talking. And in those years, according to Witness Lee's recollection, much of that time was spent on instructing or educating Witness Lee. This is Watchman Nee educating Witness Lee on the history of the church, no less. And it is through that speaking to him that Witness Lee became clear for the first time what the recovery was about, what Watchman Nee was doing, and God's move in these last 20 centuries. Now, I have a strong kind of a burden for you, the younger generation, that you must know where you came from. By that, you will know where you are. And through that, you will know where you ought to be. This is talking about our history. But tonight and the last few evenings, we were not specifically covering that subject. Rather, we were covering a larger history in which our history is a hidden part, a rather to most people, obscure part. And that is the history of the church with a capital C. All right? We're talking about the Church of God. Now, those of you who were in the recent training in the Minor Prophets, we also told the saints, or remind the saints, that God's arrangement in this bridge of time from eternity to eternity, in time, it is divided into various dispensations or arrangements or ages. You have to start there. And I think you young people, you should be very clear about this. And loosely, or generally, we can say that there is, firstly, starting with Adam, right, all the way to the time of Moses. That is the beginning age. We today call it the age of the patriarchs. And that is the age of these well-known, renowned people who were there way back when, as I said, beginning with Adam and with Abel and so on, these great men. And then, of course, you come to the selected or called race of Abraham, which has these patriarchs of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, beginning with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then Jacob or Israel, and then Joseph, like that. This is the age of the patriarchs. Now, within this, some people further breaks it down into some sub-ages. You would call, firstly, there is the age of the conscience. Age of the conscience. And there is the age then following that of the human government, beginning with the time of Noah. But let's not be so fine, and let's just call it the age of the patriarch. Then, beginning from Moses, and that is when Moses took the children of Israel after 430 years of sojourn there in Egypt, back to Canaan, mainly through 40 years of quite unnecessary detour. You know, that trip actually should have taken less than a week, but it took them 40 long years due to their unbelief and rebelliousness. Here's a history lesson to learn. But that period of time, actually, all the way from Moses on to the Lord's first coming, the Lord Jesus' first coming, that period is what we would call, or the theologians would call, the age of the law. The law, where the law was God's means of dealing with his people, especially the called race of Abraham. Then, from the time of the Lord's first coming, all the way to the time of the Lord's second coming, which has not happened yet. Already about 2,000 years now. It is what the Bible teachers call the age of mystery, or the age of grace, or this week, in the parlance of this week's fellowship, the age of the church. You can call them any one of those things. The age of mystery, because this age is a grand mystery. Everything that God is doing in this age is inward, invisible, unseen, hard to figure out. It's mysterious. Not only to the world, the unbelievers, I say even to the Christians, it's a mystery. The age of grace, because this is the age where God operates according to grace and no longer according to the law. One standing before God is not dependent on his keeping of the law, of the commandments. Rather, his what? His pleading of God's grace. His standing upon that grace. By faith. And that is how this man will be saved and become approved by God. Alright? You all know that famous verse, first Gospel of John. The law was given by Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. Right there are the two ages. Right there. So we are today living in that age of the grace, but this is also the age of the church. Of the church. This is the so-called church age. This is the age where Christ is to fulfill his great prophecy in Matthew 16 that says, where he said, I will build my church. When? This age. This is the age he would accomplish that prophecy. So this is the age where God would save not only Jews but Gentiles. And God would call the Jews and Gentiles together into one, to be the one new man. And that one new man is the very body, organic body of Christ in actuality, in reality. And that body, that man, is also the ecclesia, the church, the word church. That's what it means. Today, we're in that age. But this age, listen, will end when the Lord Jesus comes the second time. And be sure, he will come quickly. When he comes, this age will be terminated. And another dispensation will emerge. And that dispensation is called the age of the kingdom. We know how long that age will be. 1,000 years. And in that age, Christ will be initiated by Christ's return, as you know by now, or you should know by now, to defeat the Antichrist, judge all the nations, to rule over all the people, to reclaim the earth, and to restore his throne, his dominion upon this earth, which Satan has usurped for 6,000 years. And that age is actually reserved for all of God's saints, Old and New Testament. But because of the unfaithfulness of many, Old and New, that age is also used by Christ as an incentive to his people. That means that only those who are faithful to God, to the Lord, will participate in that kingdom. And those who are his children, who are not faithful, will miss that 1,000 years of enjoyment or wedding feast with the Lamb. After that age, the four ages of on this bridge of time will end, will be no more. And the old heaven and the old earth will be replaced by the new heaven and a new earth in which the nations dwell. And there will be in the middle a holy city, the new Jerusalem. And that would be the consummation of all of God's work throughout the ages as a fulfillment of his eternal plan and purpose to gain such a holy structure, a holy piece of architecture, a holy city, which is not heaven, which is not a physical kind of a place, but it is the what? The mingling of God and man. It will be an eternal mutual abode where God and men dwell in each other in oneness. Now, brothers and sisters, we concentrate this week a little bit, just a little bit, on this age of the church. And the point is to use Revelation 2 and 3 because we think there's actually no better portion. Probably there's not another portion of the scriptures that will allow us in such short time with 5 or 6 meetings to cover that history in a very, very succinct and condensed and concise way. So this is the best approach. And how do we do this? We do this by following the pattern of these past teachers, Bible teachers, especially those of this last century, who began to interpret these passages of these 7 epistles in Revelations 2 and 3 as a prophecy given to the Apostle John by Christ himself of the course, the prophetic course of his church in this age. And so, yes, there were these seven physical cities in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. These seven churches actually existed. And these were actual epistles, bundled actually as one epistle to all these seven churches. The Lord spoke to each church, judged them, condemned them, or praised them, and call from them overcomers, because each church was different. Yet, at the end of every epistle, he would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That means these seven churches are, seven epistles are not just to seven individual churches and the people therein, but these seven churches are for all the saints in all these seven churches to read. In fact, not only the saints in all those seven physical churches which no longer exist anymore, but to all the saints in the church throughout the entire church age. He who has an ear, let him hear. I hope these 6 days you have given your ear to the Spirit. To the Spirit, which today is the seven spirits of God. Because He is still speaking. He is still speaking. This is not just seven little letters. This is the Spirit speaking to His people in the age of the church. And you say, why? Why do we need this epistle? This is so that we know what will happen for those people who were in the first century. I don't know how many of them know this is a prediction. But surely, surely, at the very least, these epistles are written for our benefit. We who are living at towards the end of this age of the church. By reading these seven epistles, we would look back and see a panoramic, sweeping, bird's eye view of what actually took place in these 2,000 years. What we call the divine history, the history of the church, that is embedded in the human history. Now, we have a lot of references here that I really, really want to excite you with a burden and a heart and a love to get into this history with the help of the proper ministry. The book that we use most frequently is called The Orthodoxy of the Church by Watchman Nee. You have to start there. Please read it. You know, when I was young, after the Lord called me, and I gave you my story this afternoon. I hope you didn't remember my word this afternoon, did you? My four words. What is that?
Lord, here I am.
I hope so. I hope so. You have to start there. After I got called by the Lord, I tell you one thing I did. is I plunged into the ministry like mad, with a kind of madness, meaning with a kind of zeal. In those days, we don't have quite the books we have today, but we still have a lot. Mainly, Brother Nee and a good number from Brother Lee from his ministry in the 50s and in the early 60s. That's all that I have. And I'll tell you, I became an avid consumer of the ministry of the Lord in the recovery. Well, the orthodoxy of the church is one such thing. It's a series of talks given by Watchman Nee in 1945, during the time when he was his ministry was stopped for 6 years. This is a few of the known words given during those 6 years, 1945. And here he gave that sweeping view. You better read it. We don't have the time this week to get into all the details. You've got to read it. I hope you will. All right. Now, the brothers have covered this. And the best thing to do is this. You have this, don't you? Don't you have this? Okay, don't throw this away. This is actually from the book. It's in the book. In one graph, one chart, you see the history of the church right here. This is a precious little chart. All right? So if you look at it, you will see these seven churches here. The first church as signified by Ephesus is the church, the early church, or the apostolic church, the church, the initial church of the during the age of the apostles. Okay, we call it the initial church. You can use that word. Initial church. I won't get into it. That church is no longer. It's over. It doesn't exist today. It's past. All right? That church then passed through, or the church then passed through, a time of fiery trials, especially during the time of the Roman Empire. And those were the times of the age of the church fathers. And that church is no longer today, and that is the second church, Smyrna. If you read it, that talks about their suffering, their persecution. So this we may call the suffering church. The suffering church, and this church no longer exists. That doesn't mean the church does not suffer, but according to prediction and prophecy, this church is no longer here on earth today. Then, the next church, the next step of the church, the next age of the church, is signified by the church in Pergamos. Pergamos is the church that is married to the world. And that foreshadows, or that is the predecessor of the great church of Rome, or the Roman church, or as we call today, the Roman Catholic church. This predated the Roman church. And that is Pergamos, when various elements of the world begin to infiltrate in a very, very strong way, the church. Again, I won't get into that. The church It's here when the church became worldly. It didn't start today. You look at all the worldliness in Christendom, it began at that time with Pergamos. And Pergamos fell further, and it led to the next church called Thyatira. And that is the formed or transmuted church, or actually a better word, the apostate church. Apostate means the leaving, the wholesale leaving of the truth. So this is the apostate church. All right? So I want you to be clear. The initial church, the suffering church, and then the worldly church and the apostate church. And Pergamos and Thyatira, sorry to say, is still here and will be here until the Lord's coming back. But God wills it that way. God allows it that way. Don't question. Don't ask me why. God allows it to be there. In fact, they foreshadow the great Babylon, spiritual Babylon in Revelation that will be doubly judged by Christ. Then you have the next age that came out of the move of the Reformation in the 16th century. The outstanding figure is Martin Luther, but he's not the only one. Actually, you have someone named John Huss, whose teaching influenced Martin Luther very much. It is not out of the blue, Reformation. It was over time, as a reaction of God's children who disagree with the state of the church at that time, which is the church in Rome with its papal system, with its worldliness, with all kinds of superstitious and apostate practices. They couldn't agree with that. They came back, wanted to come back to the Word, and as a reaction, they what? They, sorry to say, started a new church. The Reformation was good. Justification by faith was wonderful. But I will tell you, their works were not complete. They did not finish. They stopped quite short of the Lord's recovery of the church life. They still do infant baptism, for example. Even Martin Luther didn't get rid of that. And by leaving the Catholic Church, the universal one church, actually the word Catholic is a good word, they created many divisions because he joined for the sake of his safety many German princes. And for political reasons, these German princes were against the Roman church, the church in Rome. They wanted to become independent. And by being protected by these German princes, he started a kind of a church, reform church, the church in Sardis. Today, this bread, not many of these state churches, were bred by or through this Church of Luther, the Lutheran Church. Almost all the state churches in the continental Europe are Lutheran churches. Okay? The main state church that is not Lutheran is the Church of England, called the Anglican Church, and in this country we call it the Episcopalian Church. They're all part of, outgrowth of the move of Reformation. This church, this Reformed church, will remain here until the Lord's second coming as well. Then, in the early 1800s, again, these things are not overnight, actually starting with the late 1700s, reaching a peak in the early 1800s, the Lord move on in His recovery. I must tell you that God has a recovery because there has been a degradation and decline of the church, which started when even the Apostle Paul was around. The recovery of God began in 60-some A.D. Until now. And the more the church degraded, the more God needs a recovery. But anyway, according to this chart, which is through the reading of these two chapters in Revelation, the next thing that God did was to recover out of Sardis a number of His lovers, His pure-hearted seekers, people who could not tolerate or agree with the church in Sardis. They came back to the Bible, and the Lord was with them to give them the light from His Word. And they brought in a lot of the recovered truths in the Scripture, and even a lot of proper practices of the Bible, of the New Testament church. And this is called the recovered church. We call it Philadelphia. And a particular group of people that we can identify is the Brethren in England. Actually, there were many Brethren, not just those in England. In the 1700s, you have the Moravian Brethren. There were other kinds of Brethren. Brethren was not a name they gave themselves. It's because they toss out all names. You know, in Philadelphia, it says, "You have kept my name," because they renounce any other kind of name, Luther or Wesley or any other names. Any other names to them is a sign of spiritual fornication. They only uplift one name, the name of Jesus Christ. And so, they came together and called each other brethren, sort of an English word. And that name caught, and people call them the Brethren. Actually, it's not their name. It's how they address each other. They left the world. They dropped all kinds of worldly practices. They dropped all these formal ritualistic practices in the Anglican Church and the state church, not to mention the church in the Roman Church. They exalted Christ alone. They believe the Bible has the ultimate authority and nothing else. They believe in the rule of the Holy Spirit, not any man, any human. They believe every member is a priest who can function. They renounce the clergy-laity system or the remnant of the Nicolaitan practice. They basically came back to practice the first century church life. They loved one another. And they were beloved of the Lord Himself. Watchman Nee, in his thorough study of the church history, concluded that this group of saints must be the prophesied Philadelphia. But alas, these seven churches did not end with this, but it ended with another church. And that is the seventh last church, called the church in Laodicea. What is Laodicea? Laodicea is the degraded recovered church. You can call it the degraded church. And that actually happened because not quite the end of the 19th century, only a very short number of years after the Lord raised up these brothers, through their attention to the doctrines, the prophecies, the practices, overemphasis of these doctrines, which were once upon a time truths, divisions happened among them. They were broken up into the Newtonian brethren, the open brethren, and the exclusive or closed brethren, and many other branches of brethren. So they lost the testimony. The word says to the church in Philadelphia, hold fast what you have so that you don't lose your crown. They let go. They didn't hold on. And Laodicea came into being. Today, there are these degraded brethren churches everywhere, all over the world, who are very proud of their tradition, of their truths. Out of these brothers bursted forth unbelievable, incredible light from the Word of God as it has not been seen by men since the time of the apostles. They had it. But they became proud. They became arrogant. And as a result, they actually became poor, wretched, blind, miserable. And in the end, they become vacant, empty. And they lost their zeal. They became lukewarm. They're not cold, but they just became lukewarm. They lost their vitality. I went to some brethren bookstore to look for many good books, and they put out many good books. And today, we're here. Listen, the Lord's recovery is because we're standing on their shoulders. A lot of what we see is based on what they saw and opened up. Some of the great teachers, you all know John Nelson Darby for one, William Kelly, C.H. McIntosh, Coates, many others, and even many who became burdened by the Lord to become missionaries to the world, such as Hudson Taylor. These ones were all associated with the brethren. They're part of that tradition. And out of them even came forth some mighty interpreters of the great prophecies in the Bible. Who am I referring to? Robert Govett in the late 1800s. And his disciple D.M. Panton in the early 20th century. And one of his, and the one who actually took over his pulpit, D.M. Panton, who gave enormous help to one sister called M.E. Barber, who has a lot to do with the Lord's recovery today. And there were others. But today, so I went to their bookstore, and my goodness, it is just filled with these books. Filled with these books. But I will tell you, they, you go to a brethren assembly. They're still very proud. You can even go to the website and find it. But the zeal is gone. The proud of what they have, but actually they have become old, they have become dried. They think they have a lot of riches, they are wealthy. Actually, they don't know, they have fallen into a miserable state. A poverty, a blindness, and of nakedness. Poverty, because they have lost the gold. That's God. They have actually lost God. They held on to the doctrines of God, but they have actually missed God. The enjoyment, the participation of the divine nature and life of God. Blind, because they think they see all these doctrines, these prophecies, these truths. But actually the inner eyes are blind to the spiritual reality behind those doctrines. Behind those truths. You can read the Bible and recite it back and forth. You can even teach us the many doctrines of the truth, but you can be still blind. You don't see what's behind them, the reality behind them. And naked, because they lost their living. Naked means they don't have clothes. Clothes means the Christian conduct. You know, what you wear is your living. So they lost their living. They lost their testimony before men. They have, the form, they have lost its power. And so, finally, they actually left the Lord entirely outside. So that the Lord by that time, to this degraded church, is an outsider knocking on the door. This is the degraded church. Now, you look at this chart, it's all here. You see it? Two of the churches, Ephesus is what church? The initial church. Smyrna is what? Suffering church. They're no longer. See? Then I draw this chart a little bit differently. than Brother Ni, I draw it coming down and not going up. Because this is the standard line. This is God's line. And Pergamos and Thyatira is not above that line, to my realization. It is below that line. It has fallen short. It's not up to standard. It's a church that fell short of God's standard. So I drew here. This is really Pergamos. And then actually I drew even further down Thyatira. And then Sardis is coming back up a little bit. And then Philadelphia is back to the line of God's standard. And Laodicea, that's right, is coming back down here again. All these four churches, Pergamos, the worldly, Thyatira, the what? Apostate. Sardis, the what? Reformed. Philadelphia, the recovered. And Laodicea, the degraded. All these last five churches will remain until the Lord's coming back. Now, question. Where are we? Who are we? What will you say? Huh? Philadelphia. Well, I will tell you one thing, that neither, to my remembrance, Ken has to help me, but to my recollection, neither Brother Ni nor Witness Lee, Brother Lee, ever came out to declare strongly, we are the church in Philadelphia. I don't remember it. So who are we? Well, let's okay, I hope you're not falling asleep, huh? This is very important, right? Are you Ephesus or Smyrna? No, you cannot be. It's over. Nice. Are you Pergamos or Thyatira? I hope not. Are you Sardis in the dead Protestant denominations? Now, I hope the brothers have shared with you before, when we talk this way, we don't refer to the people. We don't judge or condemn our dear brothers and sisters in these places. We are merely referring to that system that has been transmuted. Transmuted is the word. That means it has become what? It has changed its nature. From inside out, the whole thing has a change in nature, and now it has become deformed. It even looks different outside because it started from the inside. The rottenness started from the inside. But anyway, we're not there. Now, are you in Philadelphia? Are you Philadelphia? I mean, that you're not in all the above. Then you got to be somewhere. Where are you? Are you Philadelphia? Well, then you say, what do you say? Well, I will not tell you what I say. I will tell you what the senior brothers say. Somewhat they said that we should be Philadelphia. Whether we are or not, you shouldn't be so confident. But surely we should be. Am I right? Why? Because that's the only church today, according to this chart, that is on the plane. And if we're not that, then what are we doing here? We're wasting time. That means our aspiration has to be there. Our striving has to be there. Our burden has to be there. Our prayer has to be there. Our consecration must be for that. Our pursuing Christ has to be for that. Our church life today must be for Philadelphia. Whether we are not or are not, our brothers never said. Then I ask, are we Laodicean? What do you say? Huh? If you say no, then I say you are again too confident. Just like when you say, yes, I'm Philadelphia, that's too confident. To say, no, we're not Laodicea, that's too confident. But we surely can say we don't want to be Laodicea. We shouldn't be Laodicea. But I must tell you this. These two are the only possible places to be for you and I. It already exists. Then you say, how so? Well, I will tell you, Francis. According to the Lord's move, as I study, according to the historical circumstances, and according to what the Lord's recovery in the local churches have experienced in these last 90 years. I dare say this, that the Lord's recovery today, where we're in, is in the line of the Philadelphia brothers. Now, it won't take that much, however, for this recovery to also be a fulfillment of the prophecy here, the same thing that happened to the brothers in Great Britain. And that is to become Laodicea. A church that was once recovered, but now degraded. Young brothers and sisters, here you are in the Lord's recovery. In the Lord's recovery. I know some of you are new. All this may sound quite strange to you. And maybe to some of you who are new, this may sound a bit offensive or arrogant. What? You guys think you are really Philadelphia or whatever? Well, that's why I say, I didn't say that. No, I really didn't. But I tell you, I have seen Philadelphia in the Word of God. And with my whole being, I aspire with my brothers to become such. And I pray that I will not become a degraded Laodicea. That's what I will say. But the tradition, the line that the recovery is in today follows the line of Philadelphia. That I can say. That I can say. And I can say this to you not blindly, ignorantly, or just kind of, you know, I feel this is the way. No. I've done at least my study of our history, which I'll talk about tomorrow morning, in the context of this history here. after the brethren in Great Britain degraded. They got divided even before the century was over into over 100 divisions. Some brethren groups divided over organ or piano. Organ or piano. They split. This is hardly pre-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture. That is still some organ and piano. They got divided. The brethren today is one of the most divided group of people. And the result of that is various free groups. Free groups. There's a reaction to the brethren movement. And that is Pentecostalism, which today has another kind of strong offshoot called the Charismatic Movement. And a lot of these things are in the principle of small groups and in the principle, not small group, of free groups. Now, let me make this clear for those who are new here. We who are in the Lord's recovery of the churches dare not say God's move is only with us. Who are we? We're not God. I am not God. There are 7 billion people on earth, and I don't know how many billions are Christians. He is the judge. Only He knows. We don't. But we are talking about what the Lord has shown us, what the Lord has passed on to us, what we have seen of the history. Based on that and according to our good conscience within. Before the Lord, we must testify that today we are a group of people that is endeavoring to live out Philadelphia. Whether we are or not, the Lord knows. But we are endeavoring. And we've been endeavoring for 90 years. And I also must tell you that from the signs of all the blessings that the Lord has wrought, especially in the areas of His truth, of light and truth, and in the area, listen, of the matter of the divine life, then in the area of the recover practices of the body life, and in the recovery of the oneness, the testimony of the oneness of the Spirit and of the body of Christ and of one accord, based on all these things that we cannot deny that we're enjoined to a certain degree, that Philadelphia should be our portion. It is even not what we want or we want to be Philadelphia. It is the Lord needs Philadelphia to come back. All these other so-called churches, the entire Christendom will remain until the Lord comes. It just pleases the Lord that they remain. We have nothing to say. But as far as what the Lord has shown us, and by our conscience, good conscience, we have to follow, we cannot take any other way. We cannot be any other church when we welcome the Lord back. I cannot be in the Roman Catholic Church. I cannot be in the Reformed Protestant Church. I cannot be, the Lord be merciful, in a degraded recovered church. I must be, for His pleasure, Philadelphia. Be in the principle of Philadelphia with other saints who are living that reality of the clear word in the Bible, clear word. So, Brother Ken, yesterday, have covered Philadelphia, the condition, the situation. Tonight, my word is how to not become Laodicea, or if we have become, what should we do? I will say again to you, remember this. We who are in the local churches, we who are here tasting of these wonderful riches or inheritance or blessings that is given to that church in Philadelphia. Number one, the first word to them is, you are lukewarm. Brothers and sisters, the word here is, I wish you were cold or hot. That word hot means boiling. Boiling. And actually that word occurs not just in verse 15 and not just in verse 16. In fact, that word occurs in verse 19 again. As many as I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous. That word zealous means boiling. That means repent of your lukewarmness. Neither cold, neither hot. Be boiling, because I'm about to spew you out, to vomit you, to spit you out of my mouth. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a danger of the Lord's recovery becoming lukewarm, not dead, but lukewarm. That means becoming not vital, not vivified, not boiling, not burning, and just kind of lukewarm. We have to condemn lukewarmness. Young brothers and sisters, vow that you will not become a lukewarm Christian. I want to stay in the Lord's mouth. Amen?
Amen?
I've been around now for decades. I won't tell you how many. You can guess. I'm so scared that I would become lukewarm. Just lukewarm. Lost my boiling, lost my temperature. Now, when I talk about temperature, I don't mean just, you know, standing on the chair, jumping up and down, which I would not criticize that, as long as you are truly jumping in your spirit. But I must tell you, the real burning, the real boiling is in one's spirit. So take heed to your spirit. We have a whole morning line on the spirit. You must take care of the spirit. Did you get this thing on my spirit? Did you talk about it in the class? Huh? You know, I made this, you know. You can't just throw it away. You have to fold it the way I do. You see my spirit here? You fold it this way, and then this way, and then this way, and it fits in your pocket. I challenge you this about 90 mentioning of the human spirit in Old and New Testament, that if you take 90 days to pray, read each of these verses in a boiling way, I tell you, you will be changed. Because of the lawlessness of this age, many's love grow cold. Saints, don't just pursue the Lord. Pursue the Lord in a hot way. In a boiling way. In a, what do you call this boiling water? It just burns you, right? It, what? Huh? Scalding temperature. My. Okay. Then, the second thing, listen, to not become Laodicea or get out of Laodicea is what? Is buy. B-U-Y, buy. Well, I would say actually the first thing is not buy. Let me give you the second thing. The second thing is humble. Humble. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Don't be proud. Don't say, I have it. I'm afraid, even in the Lord's recovery, we can become proud with what we have. Humble. By the way, young brothers and sisters, let me tell you a secret to God's blessings. That's humility. The more humble you are, the more you will get the Lord's blessing. Humble. Humbleness. That humble means what? That means you're poor in spirit. You're open. You're absorbent. You're not full. You're not rich. The opposite of this word, I am rich, is Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Always poor. Young brothers and sisters, always poor. Always I need more. Always I want more. Always I don't have enough. Always that. And number three is pay the price. Pay the price. That means to buy. Buy. Buy gold, buy garments, buy ISAF, buy. Pay the price. I won't cheat you. I won't kid you. This life of following the Lord would call you, is a life full of price paying. You may say, whoa, don't talk to us like this. The more you talk like this, we'll all give up. We'll all go home. I will tell you, Christ and all His spiritual riches are free. Free. You can have it. But they're not cheap. They're free. But they're never cheap. Free means everyone can access it. Everyone can enjoy it. Is not cheap means you have to pay a price for it. Paul paid a horrendous price. He said, I gave up everything. Everything is dung. Everything is dog food. Everything is trash. I gave them up. That I may, what? Gain Christ. You want to gain Christ? It's not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. You have to pay the price. Pay the price. Very soon after I gave my life to the Lord, I came to this country, I came into the recovery, the price paying began. And year after year, is more price, more price, more price. But by the Lord's mercy, looking back, all those price paid, not one was in vain. Every price that I paid resulted in my gain of the eternal weight of glory. That's Christ. You want more God, more nature of God. You say, I want to become God. I want more God. God would say, you want more God? He would say, how about this that you're pursuing? How about that your heart is still stuck to? How about this that is taking my place? How about that you're still pursuing? You want God? You say, I want eyes open. I want to see revelation. I want visions. Wonderful. Paul said, pray even to the Father for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. But I will tell you, according to this epistle, the eye salve comes with a price. You don't see visions just like this. You see visions when you pay the price. And to have a living, to express Christ, to live Christ, a garment of righteousness, actually a wedding garment. It's stitched together. There's a lot of price paid. I know when I was your age, I listened to messages like this. I got scared. I said, I didn't sign up for this. I thought I gave my life for something, so free, so. But this is the Lord's word. And lastly, the fourth thing is what? Open your door. Open the door. Let Christ come in to really settle down in your heart, to dine with you and you with him. I know this is the last night. I probably should have given a message that will have all of you hanging from the rafters. To have a glorious ending of this training with a bang. Here I am talking about what? Paying the price. Humble yourself. Don't be lukewarm. I know what I'm talking about. You know why I talk this way? Because if the Lord would tarry, the Lord would wait, you'll be the generation that will bring him back. And no ordinary generation will bring him back. No. The common, ordinary generation won't bring him back. It takes a special group of people. You'll be that group. You'll be that. Now, what time is it? Whoa, 8:51. Actually, I don't need to get into the outline. Did you get into the outline? You just spoke, right? To this church, only to this church, Philadelphia, I come quickly. The promise of His coming. Now, there's a line. There's a line. Actually, throughout the 2,000 years of pure lovers of the Lord, who actually lived and met in the principle of Philadelphia. They're physically not here today. Philadelphia will be, some Philadelphia will be here when the Lord comes back. But these ones, I believe, are in Philadelphia already. Actually, Philadelphia, tonight I coined this, is the overcoming church. This line is not a super line. It's the normal line. And to be normal today is to overcome. It's not to be super. It's to be normal. In 1920, out of the blue, out of a sudden, the Spirit moved in China. Well, I take that back. I shouldn't say out of the blue, because that seems so sudden. What I meant is, quite surprisingly, He saved and called and raised up a group of young people there in China. I mean, to this day, it is very perplexing a matter to figure out. How would something start in China, this heathen land of ancestral worship and Buddhism? I don't know. I really don't know. But according to Watchman Nee's analysis, that after so many years in the West, primarily in Europe, in the Western Hemisphere, with his recovery work from 16th century onwards, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, God has come to a point where He could go no further. He couldn't go no further. And in His great sovereignty, He chose this country, this place, for China. I'm Chinese. So you may say, Whoa, you must be really proud. No, I have nothing to do with it. Neither do you. He could have gone to Africa or Australia, really. Why he went to China? I just don't know. I think when the Lord comes, we better ask him. I don't know. But it happened. It happened. And in his words, God was, this watchman, these words, God was forced to come from a spoiled land, spoiled, to a virgin soil. That's, he used that word. When he talked to Witness Lee, and this is how Witness Lee remembered this word, virgin soil, he said, Brother Lee and him conversed in Chinese, but when it comes to this word, he remembered distinctly, Brother Lee, Ni used the word virgin soil. It's an English word. The virgin soil of China raised up something with no background of Christianity. A clean piece of clean slate. And here I must tell you the role of Miss M.E. Barber. Miss M.E. Barber, this missionary, lady missionary, was born 1870s, became a missionary, Methodist missionary, went there to China in the very, very early 1900s, 1900-something. Then, due to the jealousy of some of her peers, was accused of illegal and immoral activities. Recalled back to England. Did not vindicate her case until pressed upon by someone senior in the missionary society. That you must tell me by the authority of God. You must tell me. Only then she told the truth. That none of those things were true. By then he had attached herself to this D.M. Panton I mentioned already, to help her to see the wrong of denominationalism. So he left the denomination where she was and the missionary society. But the Lord has laid upon her, in her heart, a burden, deep burden for China. So she went back on her home, also being enlightened that she should not be accepting a salary to be a paid preacher. She would rather live according to faith, by faith. That's how she went. The second time to China, arriving in 1909. She did not go to any big cities. She rather chose this suburb of Fuzhou, the capital, provincial capital of Fujian, a province north of Canton. And he lived there in a little house with another sister, her help, her mate in the sense of service. And there she preached the gospel in a silent way. Today, you hardly knew such a person existed. Even in the annals of Christian missionary. There, she prayed for China. Day and night. for years. About 10, 12 years later, God saw fit that there would be some young people saved and revived in the city of Fuzhou. Amongst them, one Watchman Nee, who was saved when he was 19, extremely seeking, absolutely gifted, with an amazing intellect and a photographic memory. He was destined, if he had chosen the secular route, to great things in the world, I have no doubt. But the night when he was saved, he was called at the same time to serve. With many of us, these callings were separate. With him, it occurred at the same moment. He knew it. And he dedicated his life. He was in junior college at the time to serve the Lord. And he knew that there's such a spiritual lady in this little place called Pagoda, the outskirts of Fuzhou, hiding there. And he went there along with others to be perfected by her. And according to Watchman Nee's recollection, Watchman Nee himself has visited England twice. Once in 1933 or so, the second time 1938 and 9, for about a year and a half twice. And there he met the top of the Christians in England at the time. For example, he met one called George Cutting, who wrote the famous tract, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. He met others. He later would comment that after being there in England and in China, of course, he had not found another person as spiritual as Sister Emmy Barber. Sister Emmy Barber was a very strict person. He rendered Watchman Nee the greatest help. To know Christ, to know the cross, it's his operation, to deal with his flesh and himself. She also introduced Watchman Nee to the great writings that mainly came out of England. Of course, not counting all the history of the church, all the past writings by the fathers, especially the brethren, and many writings of the names I mentioned to you earlier tonight. And through that, Watchman Nee got on the line. The line, this exact line of the Lord's recovery work. Don't think this young Chinese man sprung out of the rocks and sat in some lotus position and saw light. There's a line. There's a silver line throughout these 2,000 years of the Lord's move, at least in the last 500 years. We're part of that line. And he read all, he devoured all those things ferociously, and he had a particular gift of discernment to see what's, to separate the good from the bad, the pure from the mixed. And he put aside all the mixture and retained only the good things. And through that, and by his own study of the Word, he began to see further revelation, standing on the shoulders of all these ones. At the age of his early 20s, he wrote a study of Matthew and Revelation. He expounded these seven churches already then, with the help of these readings. He wrote The Spiritual Man in his late 20s and finished it at the latest 1929. It's a most unusual gift of Christ to his body. Our brother Lee said this. Now, this is him. He said, he must be one of the greatest gift since the Apostle Paul. Now that's quite a statement. Quite a statement. Whether you believe it or not, let's not talk about that. That is his valuation and evaluation based on his contact with Watchman Nee and his study of him. Now, very much through this Sister Barbara, all these things were introduced to Watchman Nee. The result is the Lord's recovery as we know it. I would like to say this, Annie Barbara, is that living seed that got blown from the land of England directly into the soil of China, sowing herself there as a grain of wheat, seeking no fame, no popularity. But amongst many good works she did, she raised up one vessel. And I tell you, only eternity will tell how pivotal this is. This one man was raised up. And 10 years later, this man was joined also by the Lord's sovereign arrangement, by another brother, this brother, Witness Lee. All these are sovereign of God, to be his closest co-worker, who himself was utterly seeking, is gifted by God, and by attaching himself to Watchman Nee, he benefited from all, or inherited from Watchman Nee, all these marvelous divine riches. And again, by the sovereign act of God, the world political situation changed, especially in China after World War II. Watchman Nee remained in prison, died in prison. Said that already. Witness Lee was sent out to Taiwan with no intention to come to this country or the West at all. But the wind blew him. Series of circumstances in the 50s in Taiwan forced him, pressed him, pushed him, almost against his will, to come to the USA. And there he began, continued the Lord's recovery. The divine stream that started in Jerusalem went to Antioch, and then to Europe, with Landon many, many centuries later in the Far East. Took a turn. In the early 60s, back towards the West, to the U.S. I'm talking about our history now. And we believe this stream will go back to where it started. But now, these two men are gone. They're dead. But thank God, they still speak through the books, through the tapes. Now, a group of brothers on this earth are left with the responsibility to carry on this ministry, this recovery. This is where we are. Why do we want to study history? Why do we study the course of the church? Because by this, we would know where the church was. By this we know where the church should be. And by this we know where the church, or what the church will become. The study of the church history, or any history for that matter, is that we will learn from the past what do we learn positively. We will learn what kind of God we have. We will learn the acts of God, the works of God. We will learn the ways of God. And we're talking about the church, which is the greatest thing in God's heart. By studying the church's history, we are finding out what God wants, what God must have, and how God works in situation of the fall, of decline, of degradation. And how, what God wants and needs to have something that He can come, His Son can come back to. By studying this history, we also would know the prophecy of where, what the fate, the destiny, even the destination of the church. So we would know what path to take. Negatively, to study the church, we will learn lessons. We'll find out what is wrong, what offended God, what blasphemed God? What is the turning away of the truth? What is apostasy? What is harlotry? In studying the past, the church's past, we know that we must get out. Of religion. We must have nothing to do with worldly philosophy. We must have nothing to do with human organization, human authority, clergy, laity. We must learn that we must give up human opinions. We must deny the works of the flesh. The intentions of the self. We must learn not to emphasize doctrines, rituals, dead rituals. We will learn not to repeat those things. Rather, we will learn what? That what God wants is something of life. Something organic. Amen? Something not human. Something of the triune God. Something of God, the church is something of Christ, the church is something of the Spirit, something of life. And the church should not be clergy laity, the church should be all the perfected saints functioning. All these things we will learn, we will learn. We will not repeat. The church should not be divided, the church should be one. It's cardinal. All these things. Young brothers and sisters, I give this word to you. I know it's a long word. It's probably not you were expecting. You can hardly understand, grasp all these things just by one meeting like this. But I want to put something in you. Put a view in you. I hope you would study these things. I want to give you another book besides that one, The Orthodoxy of the Church, and that is a must read, the history of the church and the local churches. You must read them. The history of the church and the local churches. If you read that book, you know as much as I do. Amen? Praise the Lord, you're not sleeping. I was quite ready to see many of you fall asleep. Did you get something tonight?
Amen.
You are a blessed generation. You don't know how blessed you are. You just don't know. You know, when I was young, people would say, "Oh, Minoru, you are a blessed generation." I said, "Really?" Now I say, "You are a blessed generation." The Lord is many, many decades closer to His return